We're going to be looking at 2 Samuel chapter 19, so you might like to go to your Old Testament and look at the 19th chapter. I dare say you've been having a great time, have you, through these books? Learning much as you go? Yeah. There's always much to learn, isn't there? I'm going to mention this before we read. Some of you know this book because I have introduced it at the men's breakfast here in the past, but I was thinking tonight that Father's Day is just around the corner, the most important day of the year, isn't it? One of the most important days. And this would be perhaps the answer if you're looking for a Father's Day gift. Let me just tell you a little bit about what's in it so that if you haven't been familiar with it, then you'll get to know a bit more. I mean, here are some chapter headings. It isn't easy being men. Men will agree with that. And then another chapter here, her lawful wedded husband. So there's quite a chapter there on being a husband. A man and a woman in love, when things go wrong, the bloke known as Dad. There's quite a chapter there on fathering, which, I believe is very, very relevant for the times in which we live. When a bloke goes to church, being a man in the world is another chapter, sailing solo, something there particularly for singles. And then the seasons of a man's life. We try to trace the development of a man's life as he goes through the various decades. And then a bloke and contentment. I wrote this book out of 20 years of doing seminars for men around Australia. I've been all over the place in the last 20 years from about the mid-80s taking seminars with men, so I've spoken with a lot of blokes, even done it in New Zealand too, and this book is really the result of it, so I think it's got value. So they're $10 each, and if you've got a husband you'd like to give it to, or a father, or a son, or a son-in-law, or a grandson or something, then maybe that might be a good suggestion for you. If you'd like it as a talking book, you know, as a cassette book, I've even got that for you. It is on cassette, and very shortly I'll have it on CD. We're going to read, and first of all we're going to read from 8 to 15 of 2 Samuel 19, 8 to 15, and you will acknowledge, I'm sure, that we've got a long passage tonight. I've been given from verse 8 to verse 43, so we're not going to be getting into detail, or you'll go to sleep, or you'll get up and walk out or something. So we're going to have to watch that we don't get into any detail with this chapter. It is really largely narrative, and so we'll see what it says. 8 to 15. Then the king arose and sat in the gate. Now you will remember, let me just refresh you, that they're at Mahanaim and the battle is over, Absalom is dead, and Joab has urged David to come out and to greet the people and to thank the people instead of staying inside and crying for his son. And Joab in no uncertain manner told him, you better get out there or the people won't be loyal to you. So David did that. And then the followers were told, the king is sitting in the gate, so they all came before the king. Now, Israel had fled every man to his home. Now, you know why? Of course, because they had been loyal to Absalom, and they'd been part and parcel of that great rebellion against David. And all the people were at strife throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, the king delivered us from the hand of our enemies, and he saved us from the hand of the Philistines, and now he has fled out of the land from Absalom. And there's a guilt thing coming about here. They're saying, hey, what have we done? Because here's the king who saved us from the Philistines, and now he's had to be a fugitive from his own son. In verse 10, and Absalom, whom we anointed over us, is dead in battle. So now, why do you say nothing about bringing back the king? And King David sent to Zadok and to Abiathar the priests, saying, say to the elders of Judah, why are you the last to bring the king back to his house, when the word of all Israel has come to the king to bring him to his house? Now you might ask, why is he particularly speaking to the elders of Judah? Well, it's because David belongs to the tribe of Judah. They should be the first ones to be loyal to him. And David is being very gracious in that Zadok and Abiathar, the priests, were not loyal to him during the time of Absalom's rebellion, and yet he's prepared to say, I'm having you back. Come back to me. You are my kinsman, you are my bone and my flesh. Why then are you the last to bring back the king? So in a gracious way, David is saying to his people, most of them of whom have got a lot to be ashamed of, then I'll have you back. Now, of course, there were those who were loyal to him, as we know, and who fought against Absalom. And then in verse 13 he says, and say to Amasa, are you not of my bone and of my flesh? God do so to me and more also, if you're not commander of my army hereafter in place of Joab. Once again, it's grace on the part of David, because Amasa was the commander of the forces under Absalom, and yet David is saying, I'll have you back. You know, he had a bit of a problem with Joab, didn't he? Joab was his nephew, but Joab was a hard man, and Joab had done a number of things that David didn't like. One of them was to kill Abner earlier on. You remember how he did that? He murdered Abner. And then, of course, it was Joab who actually put Absalom to death. So there's been not a lot of love lost between David and Joab, and we will see how that happens once you get further on into this book. But then verse 14, he inclined the heart of all the men of Judah as one man. So they sent word to him, return you and all your servants. So David returned and came to Jordan, and Judah came to Gilgal to meet the king to conduct him over Jordan. Now I've given a heading to this whole reading that we're going to have to the end of the chapter, and I've just simply said bringing back the king. That's what it's all about, bringing back the king. And the first group we meet here in the verses 8 to 15, and they are the people of Judah largely. Now, the thing I notice about them is they are fickle. You know what the word fickle means, don't you? People are fickle, aren't they? I mean, especially when they're crowds. You know, crowds of people are very fickle. You can move them if you're a good enough orator to do all kinds of things. You can move them emotionally, and they can be of a certain mind, and then somebody comes along and they tell them something else, and the crowd can move in an opposite direction. That fickleness has been seen so many times. I mean, think of the crowd that praised the Lord as he came into Jerusalem in that triumphal entry into Jerusalem, and yet many of those same people a week later were crying out, crucify him. That's fickleness, isn't it? And here they are in Judah, treacherous people really, many of them unfaithful to him, including some of those that were mentioned there, such as Zadok, Abiathar and Amasa. But we say the king himself is gracious. He says, don't you be the last to bring back the king. Now we're going to look at the second group from verse 16 onwards. And Shimei, son of Gera, a Benjamite of Bahurim, hastily came down with the men of Judah to meet King David, and 1,000 men of Benjamin with him. And Ziba, servant of the house of Saul, and his 15 sons and 20 servants with him, rushed to the Jordan and pressed quickly into the king's presence. So here were some people who were in a hurry. And there went over a ferry boat to bring over the king's household, and to do what he thought good. And Shimei, son of Gera, fell down before the king as David came to the Jordan, and said to the king, let not my lord impute iniquity to me and hold me guilty, or remember what your servant did on the day my lord went out of Jerusalem. May the king not take it to heart, for your servant knows that I have sinned. Therefore, behold, I am today first of all the house of Joseph to come down and meet my lord the king. But Abishai, son of Zeruiah, said, shall not Shimei be put to death for this? Because he cursed the Lord's anointed. You remember that, don't you? When David and his household were moving out of Jerusalem, Shimei walked beside them, perhaps just on the other side of a ravine or something, and he cursed David. He threw dust and gravel at him and so on, and he really couldn't have perhaps laid his tongue to worse words to put the king down, because he could see that King David was in fact in an invidious position, a difficult position. But Shimei thought it was his opportunity to put the king down with words. Now, here he is on his knees virtually. Well, he is on his knees before the king, saying, "Please, please forgive me." But Abishai, son of Zeruiah, who of course, you know, Abishai is a brother of Joab, he says, "Look, let him be put to death for this." And David said, "What have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah, that you should be an adversary to me today? Shall anyone be put to death today in Israel? For do I not know that I am this day king over Israel?" Therefore the king said to Shimei, "You shall not die." And the king gave him his oath. Now, I don't know how Shimei comes across to you, but he comes across to me as being a class hypocrite. Because he took his opportunity to say what he wanted to say to King David. Perhaps it was because he was himself a Benjamite. He might have felt that Saul's house should have carried on the monarchy. And of course Saul's house didn't. It was David's house that took over the house of Saul. It may have been that. But here he is now, when he realises that the king is not dethroned or put to death or whatever. He thinks, "Oh boy, I better get into the king's good books again." So here he is pleading for himself. So I can't help but think that while the first crowd were treacherous and fickle, that here is a man who's all talk because he professes to be something that he's not, and that of course is sheer hypocrisy. I am a little disappointed though to read later on the way in which David said to his son Solomon, "See to it that Shimei's hoar head doesn't go down to the grave in peace." In other words, David said, "Get him." And you know that it happened, don't you? Now, it didn't happen immediately. You're going to come to this. But I can tell you now that, you know, that Shimei was told by Solomon to stay in Jerusalem. You're not to get out of here. If you do, you're going to have to ask permission to do so. But there came a time a couple of years later when Shimei decided he was going to go down and get a servant of his from some distant place. And when he got back, he was apprehended, taken to Solomon, and Solomon said, "Didn't I tell you not to leave? You left, therefore you'll die." And so Shimei was in fact executed. I want to introduce to the third party now, and these are 24 to 30. Verse 24 reads, "Mephibosheth, the son of Saul, came down to meet the king, and had not dressed his feet, trimmed his beard, or washed his clothes from the day the king left until he returned in peace and safety. And when he came to Jerusalem to meet the king, David said to him, 'Why did you not go with me, Mephibosheth?' He said, 'My lord, O king, my servant Ziba deceived me, for I said, saddle me the donkey that I may ride on it and go to the king, for your servant is lame. He has slandered your servant to my lord the king, but the king is as an angel of God. So do what is good in your eyes, for all of my father's house were but doomed to death for my lord the king, yet you set your servant among those who ate at your own table. What right, therefore, have I to cry any more to the king?' The king said to him, 'Why speak any more of your affairs? I say, you and Ziba divide the land.' Mephibosheth said to the king, 'Oh, let him take it all, since my lord the king has returned home in safety and peace.'" So here's a third group that have come. But Mephibosheth, of course, is the main person who's been spoken about here. And you remember his history, the prince that was handicapped. And you also remember how that Ziba, his servant, did accuse him before David the king when the rebellion was on. Ziba came and said, "This is what Mephibosheth said, that the kingship should have been within the house of Saul and so on, and that this was David just getting what he deserved and whatever." But it would seem, and I don't know how you feel about it, but it would seem to me that Ziba was falsely accusing him so that he could get some of the property and whatever that David had given to Mephibosheth. And it turned out that he succeeded in getting some of it from what we've just read too, because David said, "Divide it up." But I would imagine myself that Mephibosheth's whole attitude was one of gratitude to David, as he mentioned to him, look what you've done. I was doomed to death, but instead of that, you set me at your table. I mean, David had done wonders for Mephibosheth, so I should imagine Mephibosheth would have been always grateful for that. The fact that he had come into the presence of the Lord without dressing his feet or trimming his beard is an indication that he was grieving, because it was not the way in which you would come into the presence of a king. You would always smarten yourself up before that ever happened, but he came quite deliberately in the state he was in. So it could well be that Ziba falsely accused Mephibosheth, and now Mephibosheth is wanting to put it right with David the king. Now there's one other, or two other parties we must read about, 31 to 39. Now Barzillai the Gileadite came down from Rogelim and went on to the Jordan with the king to conduct him over the Jordan. Now Barzillai was a very aged man, even 80 years old, and he had provided the king with food while he remained in Mahanaim, for he was a very great man. He was a very rich man. And the king said to Barzillai, come over with me and I'll provide for you with me in Jerusalem. And Barzillai said to the king, how much longer have I to live that it would be worthwhile for me to go up with the king to Jerusalem? I am this day 80 years old. Could I now discern between good and evil? Can your servant appreciate what I eat or drink? Can I longer enjoy the voice of singing men and women? Why then should your servants be still a burden to my lord the king? Your servant will only go over the Jordan with the king. Why should the king repay me with such a reward? Let your servant turn back again, that I may die in my own city and be buried by the grave of my father and mother. But here is your servant Chimham. Let him go over with my lord the king and do to him what shall seem good to you. The king answered, Chimham shall come over with me, and I will do to him what seems good to you, and whatever you ask of me, I will do for you. So all the people went over Jordan. When the king had crossed over, he kissed Barzillai and blessed him, and the great man returned to his own place. Well, this is a more pleasant encounter, isn't it? This is a group of people without any particular argument or whatever. In fact, in great agreement with the king and showing great generosity to him. You remember, as you looked at this a week or two ago, you would have seen how Barzillai brought provisions and shared his wealth with David and David's people. So Barzillai comes across as being a benefactor, as a philanthropist, as a generous-hearted man, and he has given of himself to the cause of David the king. But as David wanted him to come back to Jerusalem, he says, no, I've kind of come to the end of my road. Maybe at 80 years of age in his day, he wasn't as well as the 80-year-olds of today, because he describes himself there as being rather sort of old and infirm. But he says, look, Chimham can go. Maybe his son. I don't know. It could well be that he said, here's my son. He will perhaps go and be part of it with you. Now there's a final group, and that is from verse 40 to verse 43. Then the king went on to Gilgal, and Chimham went with him, and all the people of Judah, and also half the people of Israel escorted the king. Now you know, when it uses the word Israel, it's really talking about the 10 northern tribes. Now of course there wasn't the division yet that was going to come later that you'll read about in 1 Kings. The division of the 10 and the 2 tribes, but nevertheless the division to a degree already existed, and when it mentions Israel it's talking about the northern tribes, distinct from Judah and Benjamin, who were the southern tribes. And all the men of Israel came to the king and said, why have our kinsmen, the men of Judah, stolen you away and have brought the king and his household over Jordan and all David's men with him? They were saying, you know, why did they have to do it? Why couldn't we have been part of this, bringing back the king? But all the men of Judah answered the men of Israel, because the king is of near kin to us. You know, he was of the tribe of Judah. Why then be angry about it? Have we eaten at all at the king's expense? Or has he given us any gift? Then the men of Israel answered the men of Judah, we have 10 shares in the king. We have more right to David than you have. Why then did you despise and ignore us? Were we not the first to speak of our bringing back the king? But the words of the men of Judah were more violent than the charges of the men of Israel. So here's the final group in our reading, Israel, the northern tribes. And you can tell that they're wanting to argue, aren't they? They're wanting to say, hey, why do you people think you've got some more privilege with the king than we've got? Because we thought of it first, bringing him back. But they were an unworthy group. I mean, how many of them were Absalom followers? Pretty well all of them. And here they are as an unworthy group wanting to argue the point. And then to, endeavour to divide the people even more. And I think that spirit is the spirit that classes them as unworthy, as I'm calling them. So, what are we going to learn from all of this? I think we can learn something from each of these groups. Something for us. Now, it is true that bringing back the king is a very, very relevant theme and something that you and I think about. And it's very near and precious to us, isn't it? Bringing back the king. Because the Lord Jesus is coming. And we pray, even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly, don't we? We want him to come soon. But seeing that we've got some lessons to learn out of this passage, I want to talk about remaining true to the king. And of course, in the New Testament, when it speaks about the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, the great theme is remaining true to the king, isn't it? I mean, we're told that the Lord Jesus is coming, but our preparedness is the important thing, isn't it? Not so much working out the ins and outs of how he's going to come and when, but our responsibility is to live lives that will be such that when the Lord Jesus comes, we will not be ashamed. We need to remain faithful to the king. Stand firm for the king. So let's just think about these groups again. Fickleness. You know, isn't it awfully possible to us, for us, to be fair weather friends of Jesus? You know, when things are going well, and when things aren't going so well, our hearts are moved in the wrong direction. I remember hearing about an occasion when there was one of these fancy dress parties, and one fellow dressed himself up as the devil, and he put on a tight fitting red suit, pulled it over his brow, and took in his hand a pitchfork, and he had his fork tail coming out behind him. And as he was going down the footpath to his fancy dress evening, it started to rain, and there was a bit of thunder and lightning, and so he darted in through the open door of the church, and there were people inside the church just like we are now, and they swung around and they saw this figure, and they just got up and they ran the other way. You couldn't get out there, could you? But there must have been a few doorways there, so they fled, and they were getting out the back, and the devil thought to himself, well, gee, must be a fire or something, so he ran too, thinking all these people were in a big hurry. So he ran out the back, and there was one dear lady who just didn't quite make it, and there she was standing in the corner, and she swung around and she looked at him and she said, oh devil, you know, I've been coming to this church for 30 years, but I've really been on your side all the time. I wonder, you know, whether fickleness is not a problem that we need to think a lot about, remaining true to the king. Are we going to be people who are missing when the enemy's on the scene? Worth thinking about, isn't it? And you know, we're living in a world where the screws are tightening on Christians. You know about that, don't you? They are. I mean, we can probably find a lot of comfort and a lot of ease for ourselves in the land of Australia. But please don't ever think that we've got some guarantee that's going to continue. We haven't. The number of Christians today around our world that are under the lash of persecution is enormous. Not a matter of a few people here and a few people there. It is thousands and thousands of people. People living under oppressive regimes amounts to hundreds of millions of people. And governments that hate Christians and authorities that seem somehow or another to despise the name of Christ. It is amazing how this has happened. It is an anti-Christian spirit that is moving around our world. And don't let us think that somehow or another we are immune from this. There are Christians being tortured for their faith. There are pastors and leaders who are being rounded up and slammed into prisons, and some of them are being put there for 15, 20 years and some just life sentences. And I want to say, by the way, folks, that we ought to be in prayer for them every day of our lives, interceding for them. We should be there, our brothers and sisters. And we should care that they're in prison. We should care that they're deprived. We should care that they have their Bibles burned and their buildings pulled down, and some of them are deprived of homes, places to live. Don't have to go far for that. West Papua, 20,000 forced out to live into the jungle. The jihad going on there. Our government wants to turn a blind eye to it. So does everybody else, apparently. We're living in times when the screws are being tightened, folks. And I want to ask the question, will we remain true to the King? You know, when the Lord Jesus talked about these things, and he did, my word, there's a tremendous warning there in the 15th chapter of the book of John. How he said, don't marvel if the world hates you because it hated me before it hated you. And the Lord goes on and talks about that. And because that's the case, we need to constantly be praying for them who are suffering at this time, but also praying that God will give us the grace and the strength to remain true to him. Because he said, when the Son of Man comes, shall he find faith on the earth? And in another place, when he speaks about his second coming, he says, because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. That's fickleness, isn't it? We look around, we see evil kind of on a roll, and for some reason it will cause the love of many to wax cold. You know, I admire some of these people who have been converted from Islam, who will stand firm and true for the King even under the most horrific pressure for them to turn back to Islam. You know, it's going on everywhere. We think about North Africa and the Middle East and we say, oh yes, there are Arabs, there are Muslims right across that stretch. And that's true. It's just so largely Islamic. But you know, there are many of them that have come to Christ, and many of them that are being evangelised, and many are coming to know the Lord Jesus. But in many cases, as soon as they do, they've got family, they've got friends, they've got people all around them that are putting terrific pressure on them. Sometimes to the point of breaking their minds, their mentality. But there are those who remain true to the King. Now, let's just talk about this other... before I do, let me just mention that word that you know so well, 1 Corinthians 15:58. You know what it says, don't you? It says, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, inasmuch as you know that your labour is not in vain in the Lord. There's another group, and I'm thinking now about Shimei and all these thousands that came with him, the hypocrites. All talk and profession Now, you know, we don't want that in at any time, but certainly in these days when the wheat and the chaff are being separated. Our lives have got to match our words. You know, there's nothing worse, I don't think, than having people profess to know the Lord Jesus and yet not live like him. You know, if we live anything else but like the Lord Jesus, and yet at the same time make great claims to belong to him, then this does us no good, nor the kingdom of God either. I wonder how many in daily life are living like the Lord Jesus would have them. I mean, at home, I think that's where the big test begins. You know, what are we like domestically? Bad tempered, bad mouthed, harsh with wife and kids. You know, I've met a lot of saints who, you know, great big time spiritual people in the church on Sunday, and yet they go home and they rouse on their wives and their kids, and their family thinks to themselves, I wonder what the rest of the people in the church would think if they really knew what he was like. Ah, look, it's too prevalent. Awfully prevalent. That our profession doesn't really stand up in all kinds of places. Dear friends, we need to remain true to the King wherever we are and in the whole of our profession. We read tonight from Ephesians 3, and what a wonderful passage that is. But you think how Paul goes on there, and he speaks about how we're to live. He says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, appeal to and to you and to beg you to lead a life worthy of the divine calling to which you've been called. Living as becomes you, with complete lowliness of mind and meekness, with patience, bearing with one another and making allowances because you love one another. And then, of course, toward the end of that fourth chapter, he says, let all bitterness, indignation, wrath, resentment, quarrelling, slander, blasphemous language be banished from you. Don't let's be shimmyized. Become useful, helpful, kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. And then in the fifth chapter, well, you know, I'm sure, this wonderful epistle, but it tells us how we are to live. It does. To walk in love, it says. Walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, so that it might be, his sacrifice might be a sweet fragrance to God. And for us, immorality, impurity, greediness must not even be named among us, as it is fitting and proper among the saints. Friends, there's so much there, the New Testament ethic, and we are to be people who remain true to the King by living in this way, the way in which he's instructed us. And then I want to say this about the other groups. To be true to the King is to let him rule in your life. I mean, they came, the Mephibosheths and the others, and they said, Lord, you are our Lord, or your Majesty, you are our King. You know, we need to do this almost on a daily basis. You know, this Romans 12:1, it's not something you just sort of think about once in your lifetime. It's something you must bring up to your own consciousness regularly, that it's our reasonable service to present our bodies a living sacrifice. And it's a full surrender that he wants, isn't it? He wants our heart. He wants our minds. He wants our allegiance and all that we have and all that we are. Just want to read to you some verses from the Lord Jesus himself on the matter of remaining true to the King. And for this, I'm going to turn to Revelation and to the letters to the churches there. And for instance, in 3:8, this of course is talking to the church at Sardis, and he says, I know your works and what you're doing. See, I've set before you a door open wide, which no one's able to shut. I know that you have little power, and you have kept my word and guarded my message and not renounced or denied my name. That's of course to Philadelphia. I was wrong there. And further on he says this, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, so that no one may rob you and deprive you of your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the sanctuary of my God, and he shall never be put out of it or go out of it. and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem which descends from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who can hear, let him listen to and heed what the Spirit says to the churches. Some very wonderful promises there, aren't there? The promise to Christians in Laodicea: he who overcomes, I will grant him to sit beside me on my throne, as I myself overcame and sat down beside my Father on his throne. What a promise. Tremendous, isn't it? Tremendous.